All right, open up your Bibles. Does anybody need a Bible? Over here on the right, okay. And over here too, Tim, right up here in front. And so open up your Bibles when you have them to the book of Acts chapter 13. The book of Acts chapter 13. We started chapter 13 last week, and we saw where Saul's name was turned to Paul. Saul was renamed Paul. Saul meaning, you know, requested one, Paul meaning little. We saw that they had left Antioch and went to Cyprus to be able to start to fulfill the command that Jesus gave back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, making disciples of all men. And we saw that in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, where every part of that had been fulfilled except the uttermost parts of the earth. And now, last week, we saw where Saul and Barnabas, then he turned his name to Paul, began to reach out to the Gentile world. They started to go forth and to bring the gospel message to the Gentile world around about them. And so we pick it up today in verse 13 of chapter 13. And it starts out, it says, "Now when Paul and his party, because this causes us to kind of stop for a minute here, and if you pay attention up to this point, it had always been Barnabas and Saul. And in scriptures, whatever name is read forth first or placed first usually has leadership or priority. So it appears at this point that although Paul was originally following Barnabas, it seems at this point Paul is now thrust into the forefront. He's thrust into the place possibly of leadership. And it's probably a good thing, because as you think about Barnabas, and his name meant son of consolation or son of encouragement. Barnabas had the gift of encouragement. He had the gift and the ability to be that support for a leader, for someone to take charge and lead, and he would be there as that support and that encouragement for Paul. And so it says here in verse 13, "Now when Paul and his party," and then it continues on, "set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Thessalonica." And so there, Paul and Barnabas, they left Palestine. They traveled to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's hometown. And now they're headed north to Turkey, into the region of Turkey. And this would have been a mountainous region there in Turkey. It would have been very hard to get to, because the Lord doesn't always make things easy for us. And that's a problem for us in our self-nature, because we're always looking for the easy way. We're kind of like water. We want to take the path of least resistance. And I think that's why we miss the way that the Lord would have us to go a lot of times. Because the Lord gives us some direction, and we look at it and we see it and we think, "Man, Lord, I think I've got a lot easier way to go. I'm sure this would be a lot better if I just did it this way." And oftentimes we try it and we fail. And then we end up eventually having to go the Lord's way. And so we see here Paul and Barnabas going into this mountainous region, this region that would have been hard to get to. It would have been a hard travel. It would have been an inconvenient travel. And like I say, a lot of times the Lord calls us out of our comfort zones and into places of inconvenience, places that we think, "Lord, there should be a lot easier way to go." And yet he wants to use those hard times in our life and those hard directions to equip us, to mature us, and to enable us to be better qualified to serve him and to glorify his name in our life. And so we look for that easy way so often, but God doesn't always give us the easy way. And then verse 13 continues on. It says, "And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now, here's where John Mark split. Remember, John Mark had been traveling with them. He was Barnabas' nephew, and he turned back at this point, kind of running home to Jerusalem. he kind of returned back to Jerusalem. It doesn't really tell scripturally exactly why, but there's a couple of explanations that we could look at and really kind of focus on the possibilities of why John Mark left. Perhaps the most logical reason is found at the beginning of this verse, when Paul took the helm, when all of a sudden it was Paul and Barnabas's party instead of Barnabas and Saul. That might have been one of the reasons. Maybe that John Mark saying Uncle Barnabas was demoted. He was demoted into second commands, into command at the best. And you know, you can kind of hear John Mark saying, well, if Paul's going to be in charge, I'm going home. And I like Uncle Barnabas. He's very encouraging. But Paul, he's kind of mean. So if he's going to be in charge, I don't want to serve him. I'm just going to go home. See, David said in Psalm 75, the Lord sets up one and he takes down another. And I believe possibly John Mark forgot this. He forgot that it's the Lord who puts a person in a position. It's the Lord who takes down a person from a position. And we as the sheep need to keep that in mind. We need to remember that it's the Lord that does that, not man or not one person in that way. And so that's one possibility. On the other hand, it could have been that Mark was not ready to go through these harsh mountains, these harsh conditions, these hard way. I mean, keep in mind, he had probably grown up with a very comfortable lifestyle. His mother's home was probably the one where they had the Last Supper. His mother's home is probably where the disciples were when the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2. And she was probably pretty well-to-do. And so John Mark probably grew up in a comfortable lifestyle. And he wasn't ready to make those adjustments and have those hardships in his life. And that's what happens to a lot of believers. They can go along fine, but as soon as there's a hardship, it seems like they're just not ready to go forth. They kind of have an attitude like the psalmist had in Psalm 73. When the psalmist there starts to look at the ungodly and say, wow, they seem to be doing all right. He says, surely in vain I've kept my way pure. The ungodly, man, look at, they're happy. They're doing okay. They don't have any problems. But then in the middle of the psalm, it says, then he perceived their end of the ungodly. He's seen how total destruction and how rapid it will come to them. And then at the end of the psalm, he says, godliness is next. I lost it. He said, the goodness of God is the glory. The nearness of God is my good. There we go. And who am I in heaven but thee, and on earth I desire nothing. See, that's what I get for all of a sudden trying to quote a scripture. It was there fine at the first service. You just kind of lost it. But anyway, the psalmist, he got to that point where he realized the nearness of God was his good. And he said, whom have I in heaven but you, Lord, and on earth I desire nothing. But yet for us as believers, our self, flesh, when we face those hardships, sometimes we're like John Mark. We just kind of give up. We just shut down. Oh, it's way too hard. You know what? We don't have to do it. He says in Thessalonians that he is faithful who calls us and he will do it, or he will bring it to pass. I like the New American Standard in that version because it says he will do it. We don't have to. When things get hard, we pull back. But we have to remember we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual battle, and there's never an easy battle to fight. They are all hard fought. Today's Memorial Day, we're remembering those that have given all for our freedoms here in this nation. Every battle that every soldier has been in, it's hard. There's no easy battles to fight in the military. And we're in God's army. And there's no easy battles. And so we need to understand that and expect those hardships, expect those hard times, and not turn away like John Mark did. And then verse 14 starts out, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now this Antioch here was not the same Antioch, of course, that Paul and Barnabas had sailed away from. During this time, there were seven cities named Antioch. And the Antioch in this verse was located in northeast of Pergama in what is present-day Turkey. And that's where John Mark left from. And then verse 14 goes on, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now in a few moments we're going to see that Paul stood up. But when somebody went in to sit down in the synagogue during these days, they were there to listen. They were there to hear someone bring forth the word of God and out of the scriptures of the Old Testament, the laws and the prophets. And in a moment, though, we're going to see that they ask him to stand up to see if he has anything to say. And when he does, he preaches a sermon. And Paul preaches this sermon here in this synagogue, and it's one of the great sermons actually written in the scriptures. But yet, a lot of times, it's generally just passed by. And it's, like I say, it's the first recorded sermon of Paul. And it's preached here in this synagogue on this Sabbath day. And when they ask Paul, when it gets to this point, we'll see it here in a moment, when they ask Paul whether he would have something to say, you can be sure he wanted something to say. He wanted to say something. Because that's why he was there. That's why he went into the synagogue. He wanted to share the good news. He wanted to share the word of Jesus Christ. And he went into this synagogue on this Sabbath because that was his mode of operation. Every time Paul would go into a city, on the Sabbath day, he would go in and teach in the synagogue. And he always followed this because we've seen in Romans 1:16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to the salvation for everyone, to the Jew first, and then also for the Greek." So Paul had this mode of operation, so to speak, of sharing the gospel with the Jews before he was sent to share it with the Gentiles. So it wasn't a matter of preference for Paul. I believe it was a matter of precedence. Because the Jews had precedence for two reasons. First and foremost, they were a people of preparation. For 2,000 years, they had been given the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament types, the Old Testament stories. And so once a Jew was converted to Christianity, they were radical Christians. They were on fire for the Lord. It was due to their thorough understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. The more you see the Old Testament stories, prophets, and types, and how completely and totally they direct our attention to Jesus, the more exciting that is for us to realize way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first prophecy of Messiah was given. I will put enmity between the woman and the serpent. I will crush his head. I will bruise his heel. It's the prophecy of Jesus on the cross. When you realize that God had it all together from the very beginning, we can understand that nothing that happens to us today is by accident. We can understand that he is in control of our lives. Any God that can be able to give the prophecies and point to Jesus throughout the whole Old Testament, that's a God that knows what he's doing. He's the almighty, all-knowing, all-seeing God, and we can trust in him. And so the Jews had this preparation of the Old Testament. They had been taught the Old Testament from the beginning, so when the Lord opens up their eyes to the truth of the Messiah, man, they get radical. They get on fire. And the second reason, the Jews were a people who had promise. From their midst arose the one who would come to deliver for them as king over them and to comfort them. So they had the history and they had the promise. So Paul would go in to preach to them first, because then once they were converted, there was more to go out and spread that good news. for us in here, as we get converted to Jesus, as we know Him as our Lord and Savior, as we find out our history has been forgiven, as we find the promises God gives us through His Word, then we go out and continue to share that and continue to bring forth His Word in that type of a way. And so that's where Paul and Barnabas were at this point and this time, as they're there sharing the Word of God. They're there reminding them of the promises. And so it goes on in verse 15, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" So like I say, seeing Paul and Barnabas were well-educated, were well-traveled, well-informed visitors there in the synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue invited them to address the people there. Now, they possibly even knew who Paul was. They possibly knew that he had been Saul. And again, keep in mind, in these times, there wasn't Instagram, there wasn't Facebook, there wasn't all the technology, so people all over the world hadn't heard possibly of Saul's conversion to Christianity. They maybe saw Paul or as Saul as the Pharisee of Pharisees. So they were probably felt privileged to have this religious leader in their synagogue. And so they wanted to hear from him. So they said, "Do you have anything to say? Speak on, say on. Let us know what you have to say." So they understood that there was possibly something of value that Paul would have to share with them, and of course he did. And so we see the message start now. Verse 16, "Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen.'" So the men of Israel were in there, and men who fear God. Those would have been the men that had accepted Judaism as their religion. They would have been circumcised. They would have been committed to the law and the prophets, and they were there not as born Jews, but as people that were following the Jewish laws and the Jewish religion. They were fearing the God of the Israelites because they saw that He was a truer God other than the false gods that they'd been serving. So he went in and he stood up, and it was the custom that all readers of Scripture stand while reading and praying. That's the way it was. And this was a sign of respect to God and to His Word, for them to stand and be able to bring forth the Word in that way. Jesus stood, remember, He stood when He went into the synagogue there in Nazareth. When He opened up the book of Isaiah and said and read that prophecy of the Messiah, and as He closed the scroll, He said, "Today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your midst." And they were ready to stone Him because He was actually acknowledging Himself as the Messiah. To them, He was just blaspheming God because He was saying that He was God. And so if you have anybody at one of the cults ever say that Jesus never said He was God, that scripture right there proves that he made that confession that He was God, and He is God. And so he stood to share that Isaiah there in Nazareth. So now here is Paul's first recorded sermon. Remarkable and very similar to the same sermon that Stephen gave in Acts chapter 7 as he was being stoned, just before he was stoned. As Stephen was going down there on that day, had he glanced in the direction of Saul at the time, who was holding the garments of those that were throwing the stones, had he glanced over and seen Saul, maybe there would have been a thought in his mind, "I failed. These people, they're not receiving, they're not responding to the message that I just gave." He may have had that thought as he saw it. Saul holding all the garments of those that were throwing the rocks. But keep in mind, God's word will not return void. It will not return void. It does what it is intended to do. See, Stephen's words must have rattled around in Paul, because now 14 years later, right out of Paul's mouth comes a replay of Stephen's sermon. it did what it didn't return void. It did what it was supposed to do. It went out down into Paul's heart and was stayed there, and now it was coming out in that way. See, this gives me great, great hope, because there's a lot of times I can share with people and feel that no one is listening, no one's responding. You walk away just feeling like, wow, that didn't do any good. And yet you never know what the Holy Spirit's going to do with that seed that was planted in their heart, in the depth of their being. It's there, and the Holy Spirit will water and deal with it and go on, because it says in Hebrews that the Word of God is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide us under the soul and the spirit, the joint and the marrow. God's Word is that double-edged sword. It means it cuts one way to do one job, and it cuts the other way to do another job. In other words, when you share the Word of God with somebody, one of two things will happen. They'll either receive it or they'll reject it. And in any case, God knows what's going forth there. And so God's Word cuts forth like that two-edged sword, and it will not return void. It does what it was intended to do. There in the Old Testament, it says like the rain, it comes down and waters the earth and goes back up. But while it was here, it performed a job. God's Word will perform something in the hearts of those that you share with. So never give up. Don't think that somebody's beyond saving. Share the love and the Word of God with them, and God will do the rest of it. And then verse 17 goes on. It says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. So Paul begins his sermon. He begins this message by reminding the Jews of their history, reminding them of their ancestors who were held captive in Egypt, baking bricks under the burning sun. This is something that the Jews wouldn't have forgotten very soon. Keep in mind, when Moses went back to Pharaoh and he started to demand that Pharaoh let his people go, it upset Pharaoh to the point where Pharaoh commanded that the Jews had to go get their own straw before the Egyptians would bring a pile of straw there and they could make the bricks, and they had a certain quota amount that they had to make every day. But after this, they had to go out and harvest their straw, bring it back, make the bricks, but they still had to make the same quota. And so the bondage and the slavery and the burden of making those bricks became harder and harder. So I'm sure it was something that was passed down throughout the centuries of what God delivered them from, how much God delivered them from. And sometimes we need to be reminded of what God's delivered us from. We need to be reminded that some of those things that when we start to think about them, we think about them a lot of times with pleasant thoughts. Oh, yeah, I used to do that. You need to remember that it was killing you. It was keeping you separated from eternity. And they aren't pleasant thoughts. And so we need to be reminded sometime about our history. We need to be reminded of how far and how much God has set us free from. And so when we think about the bricks, how many bricks did the Israelites make while they were in bondage? Well, it's been stated this way. If you took the bricks from the pyramid, the sphinxes, and the monuments that still remain today, if you just took them alone, it would build a wall 10 feet thick, 15 feet high, and it would stretch from Medford, Oregon to Brooklyn, New York. That's a lot of bricks. That's a lot of bricks. And so they were reminded of that. Sometimes, like I say, we need to be reminded of the bricks that we've been delivered from, the things that God has set us free from. And then verse 18 goes on. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. I love that. He put up with their ways. The King James Bible says, suffered their manners. That's the way it taught. God suffered their manners for about 50 years in the wilderness, is saying here. And this word suffered their manners is a Hebrew idiom that can either mean to feed or to put up with. It's kind of got a twofold meaning there. So which one is it in this verse? Well, when Scripture says that God suffered their manners, he was putting up with the Israelites as well as feeding them. He was doing both. When you really think about it, and we just finished Exodus on Wednesday night, and as you saw the things that God put up with the people of Israel with, he hung in there with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Through all of their groaning and moaning and all their going back to idolatry and all the things that they did, he hung in there with them. And he also provided for Israel through the 40 years. In spite of their failures, in spite of their murmurings against him, he provided bread from heaven. He provided water out of the rock, which in the New Testament we see is symbolic of Jesus. And at last he brought them into the land of promise. And he was content to dwell with them in the sanctuary that they had prepared for him. So not only did he put up with them, providing for them and overlooking, not overlooking, but answering Moses' intercession for the people every time they failed. He put up with them through all of those things. Now he brings them into the promised land. He brings them into the promised land and dwells within the sanctuary that they prepared for him. What a God that is. And so Paul's reminding them of this. He's bringing them back. Don't forget all the mighty things that God has done for you. See, because when we need to do the same thing, when we face a hardship, instead of being like John Mark, what is the thing that enables us to continue to press forward? Oftentimes it's remembering that God's already got us through a lot already. Why wouldn't he get us through this one? It's just that Ebenezer stone, that stone of remembrance, that victory stone that we can have as that remembrance of all God's done for us. And that helps us get through. And so Paul is reminding the Israelites there in the synagogue what God has done for them. And that's always good for us to reflect for our own life. It's good to reflect for others as we're sharing the gospel with them, to start out the gospel in that way. Verse 19 says, "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet." So he's filling in their history all the way through here. He destroyed seven nations. There was no way that the Israelites should have defeated them. Come on Wednesday nights as we go through Joshua and hear the miracles that God did. It's awesome. That then he distributes the land to them by their allotment. See, Paul singled out Samuel here. He said they had judges for 450 years until Samuel. Now he points out Samuel, I believe, because Samuel was the forerunner to David. Just as John the Baptist, whom Paul will mention in a little bit later here, was the forerunner to Jesus. And so Samuel was this forerunner in place there. And so Paul starts to tie together here. He's starting to go from what happened in the Old Testament, and he starts to bring in a picture of Samuel, forerunner for David. Now soon he's going to bring in John the Baptist and Jesus. So he brings that in here in a minute. But he lays up this foundation. And he's reminding them of Saul and realizing that Israel wanted a king. Israel, they cried out for a king. And they got one in this man named Saul. Now Saul, it was a man who stood head and shoulders above everyone else. He was a man who initially was very humble, and who moved in the power of the Spirit. He was a charismatic man, and he was able to galvanize the people and the nation of Israel around about him. So God used him in the beginning for some very good reasons. But then verse 22 goes on, "And when he had removed him..." See, like I said earlier, God sets up and God takes down. Evidently, he raised up Saul, but now he's removing him. He got removed from his throne. Why was that? Well, 1 Samuel 15 is a good story. It tells us the story of why Saul was taken down. God spoke to Saul through Samuel the prophet, saying, go and destroy the Amalekites. Go and wipe them out. He said, that they were the people who snuck up behind you in the wilderness and they attacked your weakest people. So go and destroy them first and foremost. Get rid of them. Don't allow any of them. He said, to destroy the men and the beast. So Saul gathered 200,000 footmen from Israel. He gathered 10,000 footmen from Judah. And he marched against the Amalekites to utterly destroy them, except for one. See, he wasn't quite obedient. He kept Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he, along with some sheep and goats. He kept some. And so as Saul returns, he's returning victorious to Israel. As he saw Samuel from the distance, he goes, he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. I have obeyed all of the commands of the Lord. Saul was, man, he was in high heaven. He thought, man, I've done it. We wiped him out. But Samuel says, really? Really? What's that bleeping I hear? What's that? Bah, bah. Why do I hear that? So Saul declared, well, we saved the best of the sheep and the oxen to bring back to sacrifice to the Lord. See, we can always have a way of justifying our sin. We can always justify, but Lord, I did it because, you know, we justify our sin just like Saul did here. But Samuel looked at Saul and said, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken more than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as idolatry. You know, we've heard that scripture a lot. Usually we hear the part, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. But you know, normally it doesn't get spoken. Stubbornness is as idolatry. I believe because most of us are stubborn, stiff-necked people. And we don't want to hear that. It steps on our toes to hear that stubbornness is as idolatry. But it is. So Samuel's dealing with Saul here. Saul answered, this is Agag, king of the Amalekites. I brought him back to be a trophy. Wow, these are all good justifications for not obeying the Lord. But what's Samuel do? He grabs a sword and Agag into pieces right there on the spot. And then he just dropped the sword in utter disgust. He said, Saul, you have disobeyed. No longer will you be king. Neither you nor your descendants will sit on the throne any longer. The kingdom is taken from you because of his disobedience. And indeed, the kingdom was taken away from him. And you know, a lot of people will look at that and say, well, this seems pretty harsh. You know, what's wrong with bringing home some sheep to sacrifice to the Lord? What's wrong with Agag as a trophy that we can march in the victory parade and show how strong we are, how we defeated the enemy? Well, at the very end of 1 Samuel, at the beginning of 2 Samuel, we see the result of his disobedience. It was about 20 years later on Mount Gilboa, fighting the Philistines, Saul was wounded in battle, and he heard the voice of his attacker behind him saying, I am an Amalekite. See, he didn't destroy all the Amalekites, and the Amalekite ended up coming back and destroying him. See, we think we have sin under control. We think we have it all there. But we so often will keep a little trophy hanging around just to show how powerful we are. Well, when we're doing that, we're playing with fire. We need to get the Amalekites out of our lives. We need to destroy those Amalekites. You know, we may boast, oh, that channel on TV, that used to be a problem for me, but man, I have no need to block it out now because I can turn it off whenever I want. I'm stronger than that. Yeah, you can turn it off whenever you want, but you can turn it on whenever you want. Get the Amalekite out of your life. Destroy it. block the channel. Oh yeah, I was an alcoholic for, you know, so many years, but I haven't drank for a lot of years, but I keep that fifth in the cabinet just as a trophy. Yeah, but guess what? The enemy has a way of getting to you one day. And guess where you go back to? You go right back to that cabinet, right back to that fifth. Yeah, so watch out. Watch out for those Amalekites, because the son of Agag is out to get you. He's out to destroy you. That's why a father who loves you says, destroy completely every Amalekite in your life. If something is wrong, if something is tempting you, if something is pulling you on you carnally, if something is attacking you from behind, annihilate it. Get rid of the Amalekites. Don't leave them around. Don't play around with the Amalekites, because if you leave even one, he'll come back to get you. We think we're strong. Oh, I'm stronger than that now. Oh, man, I've walked with the Lord all these years. Oh, man, I'm doing great, right? And in one day, it's the littlest thing could happen, and there's that Amalekite that you've left in your life, and it has the ability to destroy you. So destroy them first and foremost, but through being obedient to the Word of God. Be a doer of the Word and not just a hearer. And when God's ready for you to get rid of that Amalekite, and you know it when he's ready, God's Word will convict you of it and strengthen you to get rid of it. And so then in verse 22 goes on, it says, and he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So Saul was disobedient. The kingdom and the throne was taken away from him as descendants. And now God says, I've raised up David as a king, a man after my own heart. Well, David was a sinner, just like Saul was. But the difference was that David wasn't playing games with God. He wasn't playing games. He had weaknesses. He had problems. He had failures to be for sure. Several of them. When we read the story of David, we see all of his shortfalls. But it seems that his heart was right in the sight of the Lord. Well, what do I mean he wasn't playing games with God? He didn't justify his sin. When Samuel confronted Saul, well, I kept him for a trophy. I wanted to sacrifice him to the Lord. David didn't do that. He didn't say, you know, I sinned with Bathsheba because whatever. No, he went before the Lord in Psalm 51 with a heart of repentance, a heart of acknowledging, Lord, I have failed so bad. Search my heart, Lord God, and know if there's any unright way in me. See, David had that heart after God because he acknowledged his shortcomings. When you've discovered some Amalekites in your life still today that God has maybe spoken to you to get out, confess them to the Lord. Just to agree with God that, Lord, I don't need them anymore. I'm a new creation in Christ. All the old is gone. Everything's become new. I'm not that person anymore. I'm destroying that Amalekite through repenting and confessing to you. And guess what? Then you're clean. You have that heart like David, a heart after God, a desire for his desires to be your desires. And how blessed we can be about that. So when we see Paul start sharing with the Jews in the synagogue their history. Today we have the Lord's Supper, that we can come and celebrate our history. We can remember what God has done for us. We can remember making the bricks in Egypt. We can remember how we were in the world, who we were in the world. And as we partake of communion today, focus on his grace, his love, his mercy. So gentlemen, come on forward. And as you receive the elements today, go ahead and hold on to them. We'll partake of them all together. And as you do, just pray and seek the Lord and allow him, ask him to show you any Amalekite that you may be letting live in your life that he wants to destroy in your life today. And as you do that, just receive his forgiveness. And so let's pray for this. Father, I thank you for this communion today. We thank you that as we partake of it, we will remember, Lord, the price you paid for us, Lord, for dying on that cross for us. And so we just want to partake of this celebration, this feast of your body and blood, Lord, today, that represents your body and blood today as a way of remembering what you've delivered us from. So be with us as we partake of this together today. In Jesus' name, amen.